In Titus, Paul is writing to Titus, who has been left back to work with the churches at Crete, the southernmost island of Greece. And apparently there had been some local congregations established there on the island, and Titus was there to help them get going and to make sure that they were established and well-running in the manner that had been established in the other places that they had visited during their missionary journey. And throughout Titus, in the first and second chapter, you see Paul laying out the framework for what is a scriptural church, what makes up a sound church, and how the members should behave and interact with each other each and every day. And as we go to chapter 2, you see that Paul narrows his focus down to the specific member level, addressing each age group. And really, there's similar characteristics throughout. He starts with the older men. He tells them in verse 2 to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. And then working to verse 3, tells the older women likewise that they may be reverent behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. If you drop down just a little bit further to verse 6, he says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And then verse 9 and 10, Paul writes, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So he addresses each age group and tells them specifically how they should conduct themselves. And you get down to the latter part of verse 10, the last thing he says is that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And it leads us right into the topic of our lesson tonight in verse 11. Why behave in this way as the church? Why is it so important as individual members to have these characteristics? It's found in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That topic of grace is a very controversial one in Christendom abroad, speaking universally here, not just within the church. And it's a topic that is greatly debated. It is a topic that people have a great number of views that contradict each other in the denominational world. But here in Titus, as we look tonight, we can see that this idea of grace is very simple, and it brings us a great hope and a great comfort if we properly apply it to our lives. So what is the grace of God? Well, we've already heard the scripture reading tonight, the main part here, but we'll read it again, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches us something. Notice this. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, since God has offered his grace in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came to the earth, sacrificed himself for us, there is something that we must do that reacts to that. It's a change in behavior if we are to submit to that grace of God, accept it, and apply it to our lives. We have to change certain things about us. We have to deny ungodliness. We have to move away from worldly lusts. We have to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. He's directly calling back, really, if you think about it, to the characteristics we read in the former part of chapter 2 when he's instructing each individual group or age group of the church there in Crete and how they should live. Now notice this, moving to verse 14. Or to verse 15, excuse me. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Moving into chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But, notice the but here, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And that's the first main point that we need to talk about tonight with this idea of grace and how it's misapplied today so many times throughout the denominational world. You see, in verse 4, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. See, many people take that part right there in Scripture and say, see, nothing is required on our part. God has simply bestowed his grace upon us, has showed us mercy through the sacrifice of his Son, and that's it. That's all we need to do. They say that grace, the unmerited favor of God, is a loving act that requires nothing response of us in order to be saved. Well, that's fine and dandy if you stop right there. But notice what Paul says right after that. But according to his mercy, he saved us through what? The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, grace doesn't simply stop and everything is settled with the simple act of God extending his grace in the form of Jesus Christ to us. It requires something from us as well. And when you think about what Paul is really saying here, when he says through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, we have a few passages that we can apply this to that clearly points out exactly what he is talking about. If you go all the way back to John 3, a very familiar passage for us, Jesus here speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to him at night. I think we've even talked about this piece of scripture here before when I've preached. But Nicodemus, a ruler we know of the Jews, a Pharisee, has come to Jesus asking him certain questions and basically gets to the point of what is it going to take for us to be saved. Jesus answered this question in verse 5 when he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Nicodemus in verse 9 answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that we know what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The same thing that Paul is talking about in Titus, Jesus addresses it early on in his ministry in the conversation he has with Nicodemus. The grace of God has appeared, but something is required of men. The washing of regeneration of the Word, or being born of the water and the Spirit, are the same thing. It's referring directly to the act of baptism. One further passage, if you would turn there with me, found in Ephesians 5, brings them both together and simply states and connects these two ideas. Paul, talking to the church of Ephesus, is comparing the church with the marriage relationship, the sanctity of it, and he's talking about how special it is and how Christ has given himself for the church and that we should have the same attitude as spouses one to another. But he brings in this idea that we're talking about here to that concept. Ephesians 5, verses 18, we'll start Ephesians 5, verses 24. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now notice here the key part, verse 26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." So you see all three passages talking about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Jesus saying that you must be born of the Spirit and of water. Paul connecting the idea here in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, sanctify and cleanse her. What's the her? The church, the set apart people, the saved, with the washing of water by the Word. Baptism. You see, the grace of God at its very fundamental core, the final step that puts us into that acceptable position, that saved position where we have the hope of eternity with God one day in heaven. When we accept that grace, it culminates in that act of baptism. And many throughout the denominational world and Christendom abroad would say that that's not the case. That we don't have to do anything on our part to accept God's grace, simply given to us. Nothing required on our part, but we see the simple harmony of the scriptures. And all three of these texts perfectly come together, explained from different angles, saying that there is something involved, and that final thing that's involved on our part is submitting to Jesus and to God in the act of baptism. How about two other verses that we're familiar with? You don't have to turn here, but just pointing out the similarity in the way that Paul writes when using the Word and using the Spirit and how they're synonyms many times with what Paul's trying to describe. Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, Paul writes just before what we just read, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep that in your mind there. In verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, its sister verse, which we sometimes quote when we're talking about this topic, Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You catch what Paul did there? Same topic, same style of writing, scripture almost exactly the same, word for word, but he changed up one thing. In Ephesians 5, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The same idea, the same thing exactly, the Spirit, the word of Christ, all revealed, sealed forever to us in what we have now in binded form in this Bible. For us to be completely obedient, for us to accept the grace of God, we have to adhere to what he has left for us to follow in his word. And that especially includes the plan of salvation and how we are to respond to his grace in obedient faith by adhering to what the Holy Spirit has sealed for us in his inspired word. So going back to Titus to conclude our thoughts tonight, Paul, in verse 7 of Titus 2, continuing his thoughts, says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So we have in verse 5, Paul pointing out that we're saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And just one final point when you're thinking about that, because many people, when you're talking about the plan of salvation, and especially baptism, say that that can't be what saves us because that's a work. That's a work that we do. We work out of it ourselves, and we're trying to work out our own salvation. And they may even point to this verse and said, see, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Well, really and simply, the best way to explain that is by just pointing out exactly what the Bible says. He's not saying that us working out our righteousness through baptism is something that comes from us. He's saying that God's grace and his mercy came from God. It's not something that we reached out to God and said that we have this plan that we can do, and this is the way that you're going to save us. Paul's saying, no, that the eternal plan of God and its wholeness and its complete perfection came from the Godhead, was offered through us to grace and mercy through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but there is still something that we have to do on our part by reaching out and grasping it by the plan of salvation that he's left through us by his word. And through that, notice the promise that we have in verse 7, been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, being born again by the water and the Spirit, cleansed by the word, as Ephesians 5 puts it, all the same thing, the culminating act to the plan of salvation, how we accept God's grace, and how we then go and live our lives conformed to the word that the Holy Spirit has sealed to us for all time, is how we receive that great promise there that Paul concludes his thoughts with to Titus, eternal salvation, an eternal home with God in heaven one day, where there will be no sadness, no sin, no struggles, but just peace and love and happiness and communion with each other and communion with the Lord for all time. Is that where you're at today? Have you been washed with the word? Have you been cleansed by the Spirit, culminated by the act of baptism? But we know that you first must believe. You have to be willing to repent, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then we're promised once you go down into that watery grave that you'll be united with Jesus in the likeness of his death, and you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. God adds you to the church. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit and the promise that one day you will have eternal life in heaven. If you've not done that tonight, accept God's grace. Maybe you have already become a Christian, but you know you're not where you should be. There's no better time than now to make sure that you leave tonight here knowing that you have that promise in hand and that you know that you will be in eternity with the church and with God. If we can help you in any way at all, please come.